I'm wanting to continue with what I was talking about this morning, because it's the word that kept popping into my mind, and I hope it just pertains to this conference or this weekend together. And by the way, France, this thing is going to become a conference. Hey? It's going to become huge. Yeah. It's going to have to go back to London, as the Lord would lead it. But it's just a sign, and I'll talk about that tomorrow again. It'll make sense to you tomorrow once I share about what is just another image of grace. There's so many beautiful pictures. I was talking to Brian over the break about the fact that when we consider grace, the Word of God really begins to change, because grace and the message of grace that I'm just going to share, just one angle, one issue with you about that, connects with what we were talking about at the end of Lucille's message just now. It's so rich. It's the whole of the Scripture, because Jesus is the Word made flesh. The whole of the Scripture is just a message. It's a word of grace. It's like Jonah going to Nineveh. God wanting to reach the Assyrians, the cruelest nation on the face of the earth at this time. And God planned their redemption long ago when their culture got put together, for instance. And in their mythology, they had a messianic expectation. They'd expected a Messiah that would come from the sea, that would get coughed up by a fish. And they were living with this expectation for generations when Jonah arrived. And they were set up. Jonah was set up. God chose him because he was stubborn and rebellious and headstrong and stupid. That's why God chose him. And God sent him to a people whose culture had already set them up to receive the Word of God. You know, so if you're Jonah and you're like the rest of us and you're so egocentric, you would have a massive tape ministry, and you'd have a television ministry about how anointed you are, about the fact that you can walk into a town and you'll be doing seminars and classes about how to change the city with just one sermon. When it has nothing to do with your sermon, when it has everything to do with how wrong you are, how ill-equipped and unfit you are, but how awesome God is, and how amazing His heart is for everybody, that it would even in the most perverse, cruel cultures have embedded their seed of grace that is geared for and aimed at their redemption. But so many pictures of grace, when we begin to understand something of the heart of God, something about how He's for us and not against us. Something of how He thinks about us, and everything that He does is aimed toward and geared toward our benefit. And once you and I begin to understand this, then our interaction with God changes in a big way. And I think that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do. There's so much negativity, and I'm going to speak about the negativity in our motives and our motivation tomorrow that really bugs God. It really bugs God. And He needs to remove that so that we can relate to Him and connect with Him and just allow Him the space to be God. But when it comes to what Lucille was sharing about just our expectations when we come to Him, it is so determining. You know, it's only when we draw near to Him, then He draws near to us. If we hold back, He holds back. Because God is a God of love. And as such, He will never impose Himself or His love on us, because that will amount to abuse. And God is not a priest in a denomination. He does not impose His affections on us. But once we embrace His affections, I'm going to be talking about this tomorrow morning. Once we embrace His affections, He becomes very scary. His love is just overwhelming. I love that John Mark song. He loves like a hurricane. I'm a tree. And when He comes at me, I've just got to bend. I've got to yield. So I'm going to speak a bit on the unrelenting nature of God's love tomorrow. But the fact is, His heart is all good. It's all benevolent. Even though it doesn't feel like that when you're Jonah in the belly of the whale. You feel like a total failure. You feel like a total fool. And you don't understand the nature of grace. You don't understand Romans 8:28. That God makes everything. your stubbornness, your sinfulness, your inadequacy. He makes everything work together for your good. Because he has given us the power to love him. He has empowered us to love him. And he has chosen us as the call according to his purpose. And we have chosen by his grace to respond to that call. So he makes everything. Our sins, our weaknesses, everything conspires together to bless us. That's the heart of God. But that's where the problem lies. When there's any mistrust, any suspicion, then we misunderstand him on any fine day. And when he stands and opens up his arms toward us, we run away. As Lucille says, when he wants to embrace us, we push him off, we shrug away. And then we're the ones who feel alienated and separated and rejected. When he's actually the one being rejected. And so the incarnation is the story of who God is. It's grace in a human form. We will crucify it. We will reject grace. We will alienate grace. We will marginalize grace. We will persecute grace. And then we accuse God of being ungracious. When he's with us, amongst us. When he's Emmanuel, God with us. And so, I believe that the Holy Spirit really wants us for this season, before God begins to move in ways that could be misconstrued by many believers as being a bit weird, we need to embrace something of God's heart. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 and 2, it's a scripture that I've been meditating on for a very long time. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says the Lord your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. It's so powerful. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And in a prophetic sense, obviously taking us to Christ on the cross. And if we were to just work that scripture backwards, it's such a beautiful encapsulation of grace. That God is just and God has to deal with the sin problem. He has to deal with the sin issue. And so he does and he did in Christ. And Christ has taken all of our sinfulness on himself, all of our iniquities, and he's paid for it. He is God's atonement provided for us. But God has pardoned our iniquities, which means our embedded evil, our inherent evil. That comes from our forefathers, that comes from Adam. We're all born with it. He's already pardoned that. God is not even yet talking about the stuff that we do or omit to do. He's talking about who we are inherently. That's what iniquity refers to. And then, most telling, say to her that a warfare is over. We needn't fight for ourselves. He does the fighting for us. And tomorrow morning, we're going to talk about this fighting a little bit. You know? What does grace say about the fact that there's a big war going on, or that scripture says there's a big war going on? But for this morning, I believe the most important aspect of grace that we need to deal with this weekend for a lot of us, I guess not for all of us, but for a lot of us, and we need to get into the same page, is that we need to find closeness and access to God, to who he is and to his ways. As we heard this morning, that's sometimes very hard to figure out. So in Hebrews 4, verses 15 to 16, I believe we have the key to a relationship with God. It has become for me one of the most important scriptures in all of the New Testament. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And this for me is a very powerful word of comfort. This for me talks about God's heart, his willingness to impart to us the how-to. How do we receive mercy? How do we find grace when we need it? How do we access the goodness of God? How do we lay hold of the benefits of God when it's really, really necessary? And obviously the key is Christ. And Christ has a great many hats that he wears. I think in the same way that we would have dads that aren't full-time dads because our dads are full-time teachers or engineers or accountants or whatever. You know, and the picture that I've held before the church is a very simple one. It's that of, say, a U.S. president. One of the Kennedy brothers occupied the Oval Office for a while, and he was said to have a very, very good relationship with his toddler son, who had ready access to the Oval Office at any stage. And he could crawl in there with his diapers, and whenever he did, all of the affairs of state would stop. And the dad would pick him up onto his lap and just give him the time of day. And obviously that's a great privilege for a little guy to have. To have the leaders of NATO, to have the officials and the leaders of the UN having to stop their affairs and their business because somebody understands something of the liberty and the freedom that he enjoys by virtue of his relationship with his dad. And that works because the Oval Office happens to be at the White House, which is little Johnny's home. And so when we think of God and the throne of grace, the same applies. At the throne of grace, we have ready access to God at any time, and there's never any business, there's never any pressing business at the throne of grace that is so pressing that you and I need to wait for anything. Whether it's global affairs, cosmic affairs, whatever. Nothing is more important than when you and I come before the throne. The Father stops everything. He gives everybody the talk to the hand treatment. I'm busy right now. I've got a priority, and that's my son. That's my daughter. That's Annie who's just come into the office. And Annie, my love, what do you want? That same boy, however, and we'll talk about this tomorrow, that same boy has to understand that when Daddy Kennedy leaves the White House and just walks onto the lawn to do a press conference where the world media is wanting to know about the goings on in Iraq or in Afghanistan, Johnny then does not have the freedom to interrupt. You know why? Because Dad's not sitting on the throne of grace then. Daddy's busy executing the affairs of state. And a lot of what Dad does may be beyond Johnny's frame of reference. Johnny's not able to bring a lot of things together that my loving dad, whose lap I may occupy at will in the White House, when he's not sitting on the throne, when he's out there issuing commands, or he's doing inspection of the military, I may not interrupt him then. Then I've got to stand at a distance and watch him do what he does, because then he's wearing a different hat. And so believers must learn to live with our God in that sense too, that sometimes he's the Lord of hosts. Sometimes he's out there on the lawn and he's conducting warfare. Sometimes he's intervening in the affairs of men globally and he's intervening in the affairs of the church, and we don't quite understand what he's doing, and we've got to respect that. But at the same time, whatever we may view him to be doing out there changes nothing about the reality that we experience at the throne of grace. And so the most important word of comfort that I have for believers, that Scripture has for the believers, that Christ would have us share with everybody who comes to the Father, is that whenever we approach the Father, we never approach him as one who's out there conducting warfare, as one who's creating new planets and galaxies, as the great creator. We approach him at the throne of grace, and that's the amazing thing about the relationship that we have with him by virtue of the blood of Jesus. He sits on a throne that is designed specifically to receive you and me. It's your throne. It's our throne. We may approach it. And so it's at that throne that we meet the Father, but it's at that throne that Christ officiates. The Hebrews, writer to the Hebrews, talks of the tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle, the perfected tabernacle, of which Moses had a very crude copy. Solomon had a very crude copy down on the earth. But it talks of the fact that right there's a high priest that officiates there too. But there's no Ark of the Covenant because God himself is there. The Father himself is there. But Jesus, as the high priest, mediates on our behalf. And when you and I can only muster enough courage or ability to gaga and to gugu, to gobble in the presence of God, then Jesus, like the older brother, is on hand to tell the Father exactly what we mean. He translates what comes from our heart to the Father. And that's what's so amazing. And that is how we find grace. And so, Scripture would have us understand that for us to understand the message of grace, we've got to see God in Christ, God wrapped in skin. We've got to understand that Jesus had to become human for grace to become real for us. And so Scripture says that Jesus was tempted in every way. He had to deal with sin the way we do. He was tempted yet without sinning. But the reason why Jesus was tempted was not to prove himself perfect, because he wasn't perfect. He's eternally perfect. But the reason Scripture says he had to get tempted was so that he could empathize with us, something that God couldn't do. It was something of the condescension. There was a sensitivity God felt he needed to become acquainted with. There was a human experience and human condition. So Scripture talks about Jesus that he had to become acquainted with grief. And so Jesus became acquainted with our human weakness. And it's interesting to note, if we can go back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. That empathy and sympathy that Scripture refers to means that Jesus feels me, as the rapper artist in new pop culture would say, do you feel me? And Jesus literally feels us. He knows what it feels like to be weak. He knows what it feels like to be human. He knows what it feels like to be under pressure to say, God, I can't take this anymore. Take this cup away from me. God, you know I'm doing my best, but I'm failing right now. God, you've got to make a way for me. God, you've got to open a back door for me. You've got to know that that's okay with God. You know, I grew up in a holiness church. It wasn't Holiness Pentecostal. It was a holiness church, and the missionaries came from Wales and all over. Great blessings. But the understanding of the gospel was incomplete because they did not understand grace. And they preached the gospel that I was only accepted to God once I had attained holiness. And they literally preach a gospel that said, I had to take a piece of chalk, draw a circle around me, and remain in there and say, God, I'm not leaving this circle until you've sanctified me holy. Now, you know, it sounded like a wonderful ideal, and obviously it came out of a great revival, but it was so unbiblical it's scary, because none of them obtained holiness. Because my pastor was an arch racist. He wouldn't let me into his kitchen to have tea. I had to have tea in a tin mug in the garden, and he didn't see any problem with that. You know, but at the same time, he was convinced that he was holy. But again, such a beautiful picture of grace, because he was really a godly man, and I thank God for everything that he imparted to us and the sacrifice they made to come to where we live to share the gospel with us. You know, it was a huge sacrifice. He could have done different things with his life. He was a great Bible expositor, one of the best that our country had seen at that stage, and he was a great Bible teacher. But they didn't understand grace. They didn't understand that God is fine with the human experience. God understands our fallenness. He understands. He has empathy. He feels me. He has sympathy. He feels for me. And the response that it demands from you or I is that we come so close to the throne of grace that before we look to the Father, we look Jesus in the eye and see something there. We must see in Christ an ally and a friend that up to now many of us don't see. Because when Christ looks at you and you've done it again, you've lied, you've lusted, you've given in, whatever. Do you know that as far as the writer to the Hebrews is concerned, God does not register sin, He registers weakness? Now, if I were to preach that to our old preachers, they'd crucify me, but I'd like to take them back to that scripture that we've just looked at. It says, Christ has sympathy for us in our weakness, because Jesus was tempted, but without sin. And when it refers to the demands of the Father, it relates to Jesus as having not sinned, but when it comes to the same idea relating to us, the Father is wanting to say something to us. Listen, we understand you're human. And it's a word of comfort that I believe we must receive from God right now. The more fixated you and I become with sin and our struggle with sin, the more we will lose that battle. And it's one of those great ironies, spiritual ironies, which we must come to terms with now. God does not need our resolve and our determination to bring victory in our lives in a moral sense. But what He does need from us is that we look into His eyes and see something of His heart. Because that's what changes us. That's what frees us. And you've seen it so many times. If you want to know what somebody is struggling with, find out what they're always preaching and prophesying against. Because people who are pitted in a life, in a till death struggle with some moral weakness will talk about it, will become fixated with it. And when you walk into a church where they're always preaching against lust or against greed, you can know what's happening there. There's a losing battle sexually or with some other sin. But God has not called us to a fixation with sin, but God has called us rather to firstly an acknowledgement and then an experience that Jesus has sympathy for us. And you're going to understand in a moment why this is so important. But if we could just go back to that scripture, because I want you to just mouth a few of those truths with me. Say, able to sympathize with our weakness. Able to sympathize with our weakness. Jesus is willing and able to sympathize with your weakness. I wish I could stand here for 20 minutes and say that till you get it. It's one of those things that we hear and never register because our paradigm does not allow us to register that. We have a high priest who speaks on our behalf, who defends us. And there's so many, like I say, so many pictures, beautiful pictures of grace. The one that really actually got my attention last year when God started speaking to me just after the middle of last year was the prophetic picture of Joshua the high priest standing before the throne of God and he's in tatters. And as he approaches before God, God gives the command that he be clothed in beautiful garments. And the accuser accuses him, Jesus defends him, and the Father welcomes him. And in that whole scenario, which ends up with the Father giving him a mandate to assume a position of authority in the divine council in eternity, a beautiful picture of God's invitation to us, there is not one thing that Joshua does. The only contribution that he makes is to not run away, but to remain before the throne of grace. And really, I grew up thinking that you've got to come in, you've got to bow low, and then you've got to understand the Lord's Prayer, and you've got to say it in the right order, or you've got to come with thanksgiving, or God's not interested in seeing you. There's a whole protocol, there's a ritual. And throughout Scripture, God says a resounding no. All He wants from you and me is to come. That's it. And when we come, like Joshua the high priest, you've got to stand there as you are, not as you'd like to be, not as you're going to be, just as you are. And I tell you, when you're standing in the council of God, and
looking at Daniel and his experience with an archangel that comes to visit him, or John in Revelation, I mean, you fall down as if dead. These are scary beings. When they're in the presence of God, they are glorified. In other words, they're covered in light. Otherwise, they'll be destroyed. These awesome beings that cause us just to go into a flat coma when we approach them. Now, I picture Joshua standing there with these incredible beings, Lucifer being one of them, in glorified state, by the way. I mean, but these glorified beings around the throne of God, and God himself and Jesus, the ascended one, standing there too. Just incredible. Awesome. Everything inside me would want to run and hide and spectate from some keel, like some voyeur. But for me to remain there would mean I would have to summons all the courage at my disposal just to remain there. And for that, God rewards me. And so the more you and I begin to see something of how glorious and how great God is, but that he's a heart that eclipses his holiness, his greatness, his grandeur, in terms of his love for us. And that's called grace, that allows us the freedom to be there without being destroyed, without being punished, but instead being blessed. So let me demonstrate. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus telling a story that we'd misunderstand completely unless we'd first understood something about who Christ is, the fact that he has sympathy for us. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will say, to declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. One of the most powerful statements of grace in the whole of Scripture. Would you agree? I'm glad you agree. I know you don't see it. And you know, it's beautiful. Grace. Think of us coming before him. And for a long time, we still are and have been operating by the assumption that our contribution adds to our merit. That if I'm obedient, if I'm faithful, if I dig deep, if I'm committed, then I may approach the throne of grace. Then I may have a relationship with the Father. And what Jesus says in the scripture, if we can just scroll it back a little bit. He says, it doesn't matter how much you've prophesied. It doesn't matter how you've grown spiritually. It doesn't matter how many demons you've cast out. It doesn't matter how many wonders you've done, how many miracles you've done. Now, Jesus is being deliberate here. He's pulling the file of every spiritually ambitious person. And he's saying to me, don't go that route. You can be as spiritual as you want to be, but don't go the route of human merit. Because it's not gonna work for you in the throne of grace. Not in the presence of his holiness. It doesn't work there. Don't bring your CV. Don't bring a job card with all the boxes ticked. Don't bring it and expect to make an impression at the throne of grace. Because this is the throne of grace. The only thing that works in my presence is the acknowledgement of my heart for you. Just as you are, at any given time. And the fact that you have found your way to the throne of grace, you know how to come to the throne of grace, you understand something about the cross, you understand something about the blood of Jesus, you understand that it's not your emotional need, it's not your passion, it's not your desire, there's nothing that you can produce that can bring you to my throne except the Holy Spirit. Nobody comes to the Father except the Spirit draws him. So there are a lot of people who never connect with God because they don't understand that the only way to come to the Father is when the Holy Spirit brings you. And the only way to go is through the gate, and the gate is the new and living way made by the blood of Jesus. We're talking the very basic mechanics of the gospel, but you know how many believers don't know that? And so you ask them if they know God, if they've got a living relationship with God. No, they don't. Do they experience God? No, they don't. How do they scripture? How do they interpret scripture? Well, just in the light of analysis. Simple. You see, until you've been there, until you've met Jesus, you cannot understand Jesus. You cannot understand the scripture. When I was a little kid, I heard this beautiful story about a narrator and an actor and a simple farmer reciting Psalm 23. And the first dude did brilliantly, and they got standing ovations in that. But when the simple shepherd had finished, everybody was reduced to tears.
And the Shakespearean chap came to him and said, but what's with you? How did you do that?
He said, well,
with me, the thing is, I know the shepherd.
There are many Christians who must come to terms with the fact that you cannot know the shepherd outside of the Holy Spirit's mediation. There's so many Christians that pursue God intellectually. Then there are other crowd that pursue God emotionally.
We cannot
come except through the door.
And the door is Christ.
The door is the provision that has already been made. Perfect provision.
So,
watch what the Lord says here.
Let's scroll to the end of verse 23.
The Lord does not say to the seeker, you never knew me. You didn't pursue me. It does not talk about any merit or any effort or any contribution on the part of the seeker. What does he say instead? I never knew you. Now we're talking about an omniscient God. We're talking about a God who created everything. Everybody knows everything. He knows the first from the end.
He knows every
thought. He knows. He knows every motion. He knows everything about me. How can God say he never knew me except when he's talking about self-disclosure?
What we were talking about earlier.
A willingness to be frank and honest about who I am and what is happening in my life. About who I really am. In other words, can we
read the scripture?
God says, whatever you do, I don't care how ambitious you are spiritually, but don't play religion with me. At the throne of grace, we don't do religion. At the throne of grace, we don't play church. I don't care how big a preacher you are. I don't care how big a teacher you are. I don't care how sharp a prophet you are. I don't care. What I do care about is your heart and what's happening in your heart. As Franz was saying, in our marriages, us as men, we really battle with this one. You know, what are the facts and what's the truth? It depends on what gender you are. Because life has so many dimensions, you know. Which one are we going to bring into this thing?
Are we just dealing with the right sense? Are we
dealing with the social circumstances? Are we dealing with the cultural? What And God is
saying, none of you,
but I want to know, how do you experience it?
Tell me
about you.
And that's the challenge to growing in a
relationship with God at the throne of grace.
And that is very, very hard. And we all know how life works.
France left and Monet left, we've got a bit of a change. Ladies on the staff, and they couldn't believe what God had done in their lives. Suddenly they were these friendly, loving, beautiful people. And after a few weeks, they realized that he was actually wrong. They hadn't changed.
The only thing that had changed is he had become their boss. So they'd become friendly and loving toward him, where before it was seen to be just a regular member, and he got shoddy treatment. But
somebody, because they feel themselves vulnerable around him,
the cup.
No, that's exactly how life works. We can be the most loving, the most beautiful people when we're at the throne of grace.
And we can tell how many demons we cast out, how many times we prophesy, and how we grow, and we can give a progress report every time, and he's not really interested.
And so when it comes to accessing grace,
it's a bigger challenge than I think we would acknowledge most of the time. You know, mostly because we're human and because God's invisible. And it's very hard to open up your
heart to somebody that you can't see.
And yet that's what God expects of us.
God sent the Holy Spirit. Won't embrace and pursue a relationship with the Holy Spirit that allows them to come to the place where we come to terms with our weaknesses. We cannot be honest with God. Not if we understand who He is. We all tend to play a game with Him. We all tend to mess around with Him. If you go to
denominational churches
across the world, you'll notice that when people begin they go into another world. They assume a different voice. Pentecostals do it quite differently. They become quite passionate about the things of God. And so we have a whole variety of masks that we wear, but all of us too.
And you know,
looking at the when you look at the account of Jesus and His interaction with people, He loved
the raw sinners
who had never lived that mess. They were just clumsy, ugly themselves. I mean, a woman topless in the presence of God, that woman that was thrown at Jesus' feet. What the Pharisees would do, they would strip her off so she'd walk semi-naked through the street. They just cast shame on her. And it's like that she's brought into the presence of God. Jesus Christ. And just imagine. And then another one comes and she does much the same. Comes into the presence of a male and a rabbi with an uncovered head, which was an ultimate insult in Jewish culture. Not only does she come in with an uncovered head, but she takes that very shameful hair of hers and she washes his feet with it. I mean, people who behave socially so incorrectly, but they are so themselves. And Jesus calls it worship. He says this is great. And so, like I say, for some of us, you know, who come out of a Christian tradition, this is very challenging. But you know why it's going to be challenging for us in the days to come? Because a whole lot of people coming from the deepest darkness are going to engage God at the throne of grace like we can only dream of. So many prostitutes are going to walk in and connect with Jesus. And we're going to try and copy their behavior. We're going to try and emulate what they do. Different cultural groups who connect with Him, come in and connect. And it's not about that. It's just about God's desire for just childlike honesty. Just be totally yourself, totally honest. But why do we have difficulty being honest with Him? Scripture says, Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, it's because of fear. We have fear of dying. We have a very deep sense of, when I really meet with God, it means the end.
And that is a very, very true fear.
We're meant to.
But we won't.
Because God will not. We have a fear of rejection. But the fact is that God will not reject us. The other reason why we have a great time fearing or not opening up to God is because of the fear of man. We are conditioned by how we respond to people. We know that if we get really honest with people, if we let people know what our warts are, what our weaknesses are, what our sins are, we know what happens. They walk away. And they reject us. We know there's some measure of a veneer that we must maintain for the sake of our relationships. And it's that same caution we bring into the presence of God. And the Lord says, I just want you to stop that. Stop that. Stop it right now. Stop playing religion with me. Stop bringing the fear of man in. Others have a very healthy fear of God, which we bring in, but it's a religious fear of God. And this is something that the Holy Spirit's going to have to help us with. We were conditioned to maintain a certain decorum, a certain respect around God and the things of God that is counterproductive. And if I can give you some advice, go and read some of David's Psalms. And go and read what David writes, inspired poetry, when he's depressed, when he's in the valley, when he feels let down by God, when he's disappointed with God, when he's angry with God. We don't have a reference for that. We were never taught this. In fact, I grew up in a society where around older people, you had to learn to keep quiet if you knew what was good for you. I think many of us, the older generation, grew up with a little bit of that. That has been part of Christian tradition. And the Father wants none of that. The Father wants us to come to the throne of grace with confidence. Confidence. A confidence that overcomes the fear of death, puts aside the fear of man, and a religious fear of God. Beyond that point, there lies a fear of God that is the same, but entirely different. And I'm going to pray with you now, and then we can have some questions. Psalm 31, verse 19. How great is your goodness, which you've stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you. I believe it's so important that we come to the Lord with an expectation to know His goodness and experience His goodness. And the only, if you ask me today, now how do we access grace? Well, it's very easy. It's through humility. But again, humility is not something that we necessarily understand. It's a humility that we really battle with. It's a humility that means I must make a peace with the fact that my contribution counts for squat. Doesn't matter how much I pray, how much I fast, how much I evangelize, how much I do anything. Nothing will make me deserving of greater merit. The only merit that I can look to, draw upon, is the fact that Jesus chose to die for me. That if I were the only person alive, He would have died just for me. And that is all. That's all I ever need. That's all I have to bring with me. That's enough. But for us as Western Christians, that is very, very hard. Because we have been conditioned, ever since we were little, to gauge our human value by the size of our contribution. God, I must bring something. I'm not allowed to visit anybody without taking something. Remember that? Your mom taught you that? If your mom didn't taught you that, she failed you. We're not allowed to visit anywhere without taking something. And we bring the same to God, the same attitude to God. We want to make a contribution. And God wants you and I to come, regardless of how many demons we've cast out, how many missions we've done, how many sermons I've preached, to come the same way every time naked. As human. weak. Because Jesus wants you to find that place of rest. Come to me, all your weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And I believe the Holy Spirit alone can help us to unburden ourselves. Some of us have never come to a place where we understand what it means to bring our burdens to the Lord. How to unladen ourselves emotionally. How to come into the presence of God and touch on an emotional issue, a stress issue, and to not leave until we've had it out. Some of us are so pent up emotionally that we've never done in any of our relationships where we were truly honest with another person. You always walk out having said something, but too afraid that you're going to wreck the relationship. So you hold back and you walk away with the matter unresolved. And God says, don't do that with me. Stop. If you continue like this, you will end up with me rejecting you on that day. Because I hung naked on a cross. I let everything hang out, said everything, showed everything, gave everything. All that I want from you is when you come to my throne of grace, bring all of you. Don't hide, don't run, don't hold anything back. Because my love demands all of you. I want all of you. No holding back. And I don't want any shame, any disgrace, any feelings of reproach, any fear of reproach that I'm going to reject you, because the only thing that you can bring is the ugly, is the bad, is the weak, is the deficient, is the shameful. Bring it. And I believe there's an element of therapy, there's an element of healing, which is essential for us to experience. Too many believers don't experience God at all. Because as Lucille said this morning, we won't allow Him to embrace us. We won't allow Him to touch us. There are people who have been serving the Lord for 30 years. They've had 3 abortions that they talk to nobody about, not even God. We just go on. And what we're hoping from God is to help us to forget. But He knows it's not going to happen because He knows us and He knows our weakness. There's so much stuff that we carry around with us, so many burdens that we carry around with us, and that's why we petrify. That's why we calcify. That's why we just fall apart. That's why we remain stunted. That's why we remain frustrated. But as we go to pray today, let me tell you something, that as frustrated as we are, God is infinitely more frustrated. And I remind myself of this truth all the time. There's never a time when I'm waiting for God, because God will never keep me waiting. He can't, because He's already made the first move. He's waiting for me. He's waiting for us. As a church, we're always waiting for revival, but God's waiting for revival harder than we are. Because He's ready. He's always ready. He didn't send His Son and then the Holy Spirit to waste our time, to keep us waiting. He made the first move. And so God's always waiting for a response. And the response that He wants isn't more activity, isn't more obedience, it's not more service, it's not more striving, it's just more you, more openness. More honesty. It's more saying, God, I don't know to do this. I can't do this. God, I know it's like a parent loving a child. We don't bring children into the world, in the modern world, so children can work the fields for us and be sex slaves for us in Thailand. We normal people don't do that. What do we want from kids? Nothing. A new relationship. Only love. It's exactly the same with God, but we've never figured that out. We really think that God wants us to save the world, to change the world, transform continents and whatever. And once we do that, He's going to be happy with us. And He says, no, stop. That's not what I'm about. You don't know me. All I want is for you to come to the throne of grace and to know what that means. I want you to look into the eyes of Jesus and see there sympathy, total empathy. Somebody says, I know. When you say, but I feel so much like a woman today, I feel so much like a mother, and God, I know you don't know what it feels like. You're not a mother. You've got one womb, I've got a whole lot. And I'm serious now. Jesus, Matthew, I mean, such Matthew 24, Jesus talking about the end times, right? He's talking about when everything breaks down. Last days. He says, ladies, I want you to pray that you're not pregnant in those days. Because when you must run and hide and you're in your second or your third trimester, pray that your pregnancy happens. Imagine a man in the Middle East thinking like that. 2,000 years ago, about something so feminine. You want to tell me that God doesn't know? That Jesus can't empathize? Scary. Jesus is just like amazing. And you know, we have so many lies that tells us that he doesn't know, he can't understand. Not about this aspect of my life, not this area of my heart. Not this reality of this weakness that I nurture. As we stand, as we sit there, can we bow our heads? And I want you to pray a prayer with me. And then maybe we can have a question or two. I'll come back to Grace on Monday again. So some of the questions I may defer. But before we go there, let's just pray together. Father, as we come before you now, I pray, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, just touch our hearts, Lord. And I pray that, Lord, you would, in this prayer now, just give me the grace, Lord, and the desire of my heart, and that's to be like the friends of Lazarus, to roll the stone away so that smelly Lazarus can come out. So smelly Lazarus can get unwrapped in view of everybody without there being any shame or disgrace, only joy, only rejoicing because of your goodness. Father, I pray that as the stone gets rolled away, Lord, and as the bands come off our heads, that we will begin to see something of how great your goodness is, which you've stored up. Father, before we were born, you've stored up goodness for us. Lord, I pray especially for those in this room today who don't have an expectation of ever encountering your goodness in the land of the living. The fact that you make life come together, conspire together to bless us and to blow our minds and to knock us off our feet. Father, where we live in a world where everything seems to conspire against us and everybody conspires against us, Lord, and we're the bad luck people. But Father, I thank you, Lord, that you've stored up goodness before the foundation of the world for each one of your children, because we fear you, because we stand in awe of you, because we're discovering what worship of you means, because we begin to experience, Lord, just how good you are. Let's pray together. Father God, I come before you in the name of Jesus, and I ask that you would cause me to know, by your mercy, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit, I need you. I need you to take control of my life. Because I need you to draw me to the throne of grace. Because I confess today that my own discipline, my own desire, my own resolve, my own oaths, my own vow fails me so many times. I cannot do this. There's nothing inside of me that tends me toward you, even though I need you so badly. Therefore, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would draw me, that would lead me, that you'd guide me to the throne of grace. And when I get there, give me the strength to see Jesus, who is able to sympathize with my weakness. Teach me how to receive mercy and to find grace in my time of need. And cause me to discover the love of the Father and His mercy and His tenderness of heart toward me. In Jesus' precious name, I thank you. Amen.